Hey, good morning, Journey Church. All right, if you need to feel some warmth, just move closer together. We'll use body heat today. It's a little bit cold out, even for this Canadian. And how are you guys doing? I mean, you're here, so you've come in from out of the cold. I'm glad you're here. How many people feel like it's a little bit cold, though? All right, well, we got the heat jacked for you, but hopefully you're doing better than we are here. Yesterday, we were here, and all of a sudden, almost like a waterfall started coming out of the roof. Think Niagara Falls, but the Canadian side, because it's more beautiful. But all of a sudden, like, water was just pouring out of our copier room and our work room, and we realized that because of the heat, because of the cold, it started to freeze, and we had a pipe burst on us yesterday. So there were actually 7 or 8 amazing people that spent their Saturday doing what they did not expect to by cleaning that up and getting that repaired as close as we could. But hopefully your situation at home is a lot better than it has been at here because of the cold. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm hoping that God continues to warm up our hearts as we gather today around his word. We're in the midst of this football season called the playoffs, and so I thought I would start with this quote from the great late Vince Lombardi, the coach. He says, "Practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect." And we could say the same thing about words. It's not really that words matter. Specific words matter. For instance, in 1988, there was this thing that we had in the world called the Yellow Pages. And it was, think the internet, but in book form. And so you would look at this and you would try to find where a business was, and there would be advertisements in there. And so one company called the Banner Travel Services one year wanted to put in their Yellow Pages advertisements exotic vacation destinations. And yet when it went to print, they found that it instead says erotic vacation destinations. Yes, specific words matter, right? Now, to be fair, business didn't dwindle. It just had a different kind of clientele. In 1631, the same thing kind of happened when they were printing Bibles. In the UK, the English Bible was being printed, and all of a sudden, people were reading through their Bibles, and a tizzy started. Because as they got to Exodus and saw the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments read this: "Thou shall commit adultery." Probably on one of those vacations. But it should have said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So the king, Charles I, ordered that all those Bibles be gathered up and burned and no longer around, so that the right thing was actually said. And except there are a few of those Bibles around today. I'm pretty sure yours is not one of them. It probably says the right thing. But it's not that words matter. Specific words matter. And that's why we're in a series called Misquoted, that God didn't say that, because we're looking at statements that sound like God maybe could have said that. Maybe we've even heard people say, "Well, God says this," or "The Bible says this," or "Scripture says this." But as we investigate it, we realize God really didn't say that. And today we look at this one that says, "The money is the root of all evil." If you're looking in your book, it probably says "the root of all evil." Let's just say we did that on purpose to show you that things can be misquoted. And if you're familiar with church world, that may even sound like something you would find in the Bible. Because doesn't Scripture talk about giving all of your money to the poor or sacrificing everything that you own for the sake of God's kingdom? If you're from outside of church world or looking at Christians from the outside in, it may seem something opposite, like we're actually all about the Benjamins. Because we talk about things like giving financially and sacrificial giving and generosity and tithes and offerings. And so it might seem like we're just all about the money here at church. Some may look at this and even talking about money and within a religious setting seems like a Ponzi scheme. Give God your best. Give him your fruit first, your first fruits, and he will double your blessing. That if you just pay God, then he will pay you, like he's some kind of slot machine. And most of us actually cringe that they showed up today of all days and we're talking about money. Because the average person has very little wealth education, money management acumen, or even the desire to talk about things like assets and capital and wealth. And here's the reason, I think, is because all of us, for all of us, money has an emotional hold on us. For each one of us in this room and those watching online, money has an emotional hold on all of us. I want you to sit with that for a couple minutes because I'm going to come back to that point. Today, as we've read and we've heard the misquote that money is the root of all evil, it really is misquoted. It isn't that words matter, it's that specific words matter. And so here's where we're going to go today. We're going to unpack this misquote to actually see the truth of the real quote. We're going to observe the clear path that God actually lays out for us and the rightful place that money and wealth are to hold in our lives. And then at the end, I want to give you some practical ways to step forward onto that path that God has for our wealth. So as we do that, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so you may have your Bibles in here in book form and would love for you to open up to 1 Timothy, or if you have a device, that QR code will take you right to our scripture passage today. And as you're getting there, I'll just remind you that the author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. He's wizened, he's battle-tested, he's a church-planting veteran, and he is the older mentor pastor of many younger pastors, but specifically this one named Timothy. Timothy is the young pastor, the young leader at a church in Ephesus, and this is a church that Paul came in and he planted and he started, and then he left it in the care of Timothy. And yet this fledgling flock of new Christians is being infested and overrun with false teaching. There are lots of misquotes in Ephesus. And all of this false teaching is causing this young congregation to live out their Christian faith with arrogance, greed, and self-promotion. And our passage today comes near the end of his first letter to Timothy. Let's read the end of verse 2 and then onward. Paul says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he or she is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." There are two words that I want to introduce us to that are going to help us. And I'm not sure they're on Paul's mind, but they're very much a part of the way that he thinks. And they're words that we don't often use, but they're going to become a vital part of what we talk about here this morning. The first one is this word called orthodoxy. It's a Greek word. It comes from two words put together. That first part of the word is ortho or orthos, which means right, and doxy means thinking or opinion. So orthodoxy is just right thinking. And then there's another word, sounds kind of similar, a little different, says orthopraxy. Orthos, again, meaning right, and praxy meaning practice or doing. So here we think about Vince Lombardi again. It's not that practice makes perfect. Perfect practice, orthopraxy, makes perfect. And in essence, what Paul is telling us here and telling Timothy to tell his congregation is that you can't do the right thing, orthopraxy, without knowing the right things, orthodoxy. For instance, you can't live off the truth of a misquote if it's misquoted because it's not the right thinking. My firstborn is in Utah studying to be a commercial airline pilot. And as she was thinking and growing up and wondering what she wanted to do with her life, she got stuck on YouTube and those type of things watching air disaster documentaries. And so I have watched my fair share of airplanes, documentaries, and all of this. And she has taught me that when an airliner and an airplane gets thousands or hundreds of miles off course, it's not because the pilot takes a sharp left turn at Antarctica. It's because they are 1 or 2 degrees off over hundreds or thousands of miles. Also, you know, what's in this news is this Alaska open door policy. What I've learned from my watching of documentaries on air disasters is it's never the cataclysmic, you know, hey, the wing fell off. It's always these little things that happen that cause these big disasters. And so if you're planning on flying this week, Josh on the preaching team's heading to Africa, and so I hope this doesn't add to the anxiety. But the idea here is this. Being misquoted is an important clarification to get the quote right. Because Paul knows, like we do in an airliner, that it's the little things in our orthodoxy, in our right thinking, that can be take us off course in our orthopraxy. That it's just the little things that if we don't have the right thinking, we ultimately will not have the right doing. And Paul shows us that. If your Bibles are still open, look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Here are the little things that happen. If we don't think right, if our teaching is not correct, we become puffed up with conceit. We have unhealthy cravings for controversy. We have quarrels with words. We have envy, dissension, slander, suspicions. These are the outpourings, the practice of people who are not thinking with the right thoughts. And Paul would talk about then something that is so core to even Jesus' teaching. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And we would expect at this point Paul's going to give us another list, but he doesn't. He just tells us one thing. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this, the cravings, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul is going to use these words to beat this drum, that money isn't the root of all evil. Sin is the root of all evil. That money isn't the root of all evil. Sin is the root of all evil. And a lot of us know about money, but do all of us know about sin? Let me give you my definition of sin this morning as it pertains to our discussion on this topic of money and cravings and desires. Our definition this morning of sin is this: actively living out our desire for something or someone other than God to bring us contentment. Sin is actively living out, having our practices, the things that we do, our desires, our longings, our cravings, our love for something or someone other than God to bring us contentment, happiness, identity, all of these things. Three times in these two verses, Paul just talks about, four times actually, he talks about desires. He says, those desire to be rich. That harmful desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. It says, through these cravings. And then he says, it's the desire, it's the love for money. Desire is a common theme in Scripture. Jesus' brother James puts it this way: then desires, when conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. Paul would tell his church in Rome, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to your sinful desires. In church world, desires is another form, another way of saying temptation. It's thinking, it's that doxa, that something or someone other than God can bring us contentment, can bring us fulfillment, can bring us, as that movie quip says, you complete me. But something other than God. And so thinking that someone or that something is the thing that we desire most, what do? We start to practice. We start the praxis. We start the proxy of living in a way that attracts or gains that someone or that something into our lives. And this is the truth of that misquoted statement. It's the love of money. It's the desire, the craving of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. Money can so easily be something that we desire other than God. And the all kinds of evils that Paul talks about, he doesn't give us a list, but he gives us a direction. It says, through the craving, some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That word craving is really interesting to me. In the original language, that word craving has more of a picture associated than a definition. It's this idea of leaning towards or stretching for. And when I learned that this week, my mind, as it usually does, went automatically to one of my favorite movies, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And in that, he's searching for the Holy Grail. And I was just thinking, isn't that interesting that even that concept of Holy Grail is the thing that we long for, we desire. It's now kind of a common pseudonym we have for the thing which we desire. I was reading online today, and one of I didn't click on it, but one of news articles was like, the Holy Grail of living healthy. And I thought, yeah. It's a desire. It shows us something we want. And so Indiana Jones is after the Holy Grail, and he gets it, and then he crosses a line, and I mean, that'll preach a whole different kind of sermon right there. I was like, we should just watch the movie together. But he takes the Grail, and he crosses a line, which we all do when we search for things. I'm preaching a different sermon. And all of a sudden, the world falls out from, oh man, this will preach. I didn't even think about this. The world falls out from underneath him, if you've seen the movie. And all of a sudden, one of the characters, who was also in search for the Holy Grail, she falls down, and she is caught by Indiana Jones. Here's the, not the clip, but here's the picture. And she sees the Holy Grail is precipitously, just thought that's a good word to share this morning, precipitously on the ledge, just outside of her grasp. But she stretches for it. She leans for it. You know what she's doing? She's craving it. And Indiana Jones is holding her hand there, and he's like, Elsa, Elsa, you just got to let it go. That's where it came from, by the way. You just got to let it go. You got to stop. You got to not go for it. And she's like, I can get it. I can get it. He's like, listen, I'm losing my grip. You got to let it go. And ultimately, her craving for that down there lets her hand slip up here, and she loses her life. And then, in a movie twist, the ground shifts again, and Indiana Jones is in the exact same position. We see that here. And he is there, and he is being held now in that position. And he looks, and the grail is something that he desires, and it's precipitously on the ledge again, but he's even closer than Elsa, and he can get it, and he wants it, and he reaches for it, but his hand starts to slip again, and we're like, have we seen this before? And all of a sudden, Sean Connery, Dad Jones, says, Indiana, let it go. And I worked so hard this week on my accent, and it's failing me right now. But I watched this clip on YouTube this week, and I heard something I've never heard before, and you just have to watch it for yourself. Sean Connery's voice takes on a fatherly tone that is so loving, so caring, so wanting the best for his son, that he says, the thing you're stretching for is not going to let you live. Just give me your hand. And he says it two times. Indiana, let it go. Indiana, let it go. And in the moment of both triumphal movie making as well as the climax of the song that overlays it, he lets it go and he throws his hand back up and he is grabbed by his father. And he's pulled to safety. The love of money has the same pull on us that the cup did on Elsa and on Indiana Jones. And we are best to heed the wisdom of Dr. Jones and a future Elsa to just let it go. Our lovingly Heavenly Father speaks to us about our desire, our craving, our stretching for money and for wealth. And he says in his loving tone, let it go. Paul in his instructions to Timothy is what is called an offering of the negative warning. That if you don't let it go, you'll end up like Elsa. There's a loss of flourishing, a loss of real contentment and happiness, that you may strive for it, but it will ultimately, you'll never gain what you think it will give you. And when we believe the wrong thing and act the wrong way, we ultimately know that sin leads us to death. Jesus, on the other hand, points out the positive of this. So I want to invite you into Matthew 6 with me. As we see that Paul is just echoing Jesus' teaching on what's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's story, this is the longest single teaching that Jesus has in one sitting. It covers a lot of ground, but the thesis of Jesus' entire sermon, his main point, if you will, John Stott says it's this: do not be like them. The entire teaching is this idea that Christ followers, we are to be different in our beliefs, our orthodoxy, as well then in our orthopraxy, in our practices. So it figures that how we see and how we use our money and our wealth will be and should be different. And what Jesus weaves in and out of his teaching in this sermon is that when we do life the Jesus way, it flourishes. And when we don't, it withers. And Jesus acknowledges that human nature, the way that God's called us and wired us, is that we are to strive for rewards. But if we do so in this earthly realm, where our rewards are the thing that we desire that is not God, we wither. But in this teaching, Jesus says there are rewards that you are to gain, but they are heavenly rewards. Four times in chapter 6 alone, in Matthew 6, 4, he says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you. In chapter 6, in verse 6, he says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what's in secret will reward you. In verse 18, it says that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees what's done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And verse 33, many of us would have memorized this. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be what? Rewarded. Added to you. What is that? That's a reward. We added to you. There will be a reward for that. And then we come to verses 19 through 21 and 24. And Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. No one, verse 24, says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Remember what Paul said, because Paul knows Jesus' teaching. And so for a moment, I want to overlay Jesus' teaching with Paul's words, kind of make a mashup of them. And both men and both teachers are saying, do not desire, do not crave, do not love wealth, money, treasure here on earth. Do not make that your focus. And why not? Jesus tells us because there are forces on earth whose sole purpose is to destroy the very thing that we desire. Talks about moths. Moths, especially back then, the clothing, the fabric we have, these little things make a huge impact. The idea of rust is really this idea that the very thing that we create can be corroded. And the idea of thieves. There is nothing you own right now that someone can't come and take it by force if they really want to. And so all of the things that on earth that we want to see as our rewards or as our desires ultimately have a force that can destroy them or take them from us. And that's not even an exhaustive list. So instead of storing up here and putting the best security system on our treasure, our wealth, our money here, really what we are to do is we are to build it and build our wealth in heaven. This passage-led author and Pastor Randy Alcorn to look at this principle that we see, especially in Matthew 6, and he says, here it is. You can't take it with you, which we also saw in 1 Timothy, but you can send it ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And Paul echoes Jesus when he points out that this money and this wealth is one of the most common human desires that lead us away from God and into sin, into discontentment. Because money isn't the root of all evil, sin is the root of all evil. You might remember a couple minutes ago when I stated that one of the reasons that this is both the most needed conversation and discussion we need to have and one of the hardest ones that we don't like to have, and especially in this conversation, it's because money has an emotional hold on all of us. And some of us in this room probably are like, yeah, it kind of does. Some of us in this room are like, no, it doesn't. No, I'm above all that. I'm fine. Let me give you a list that, again, isn't comprehensive. But I'll stand by the fact that I think money has an emotional hold on each and every one of us. I think it's one of the reasons that Jesus uses one-third of all of his teachings towards this idea of money and wealth. Because it has an emotional attachment on us. Some of us, when it comes to money, we have fear. We have fear that we don't have enough. That we're not going to have enough. We need more. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's worry. If you've ever been worried about your finances, that's an emotional response. For some of us, and this is the one that gets me most of the time, money is a security. I need a little bit more. I want to make sure I'm secure. I want to make sure that my trust is in that. For some of us, money is happiness. We're happy when we have it. We're unhappy when we don't. Some of us, money is guilt. Numerous reasons for that. For some of us, it's shame. For some of us, money is pride. Look what I have. Look what it's going to buy me. Look what I can do with it. For some of us, it's freedom. It's this idea that I can do whatever I want. I know my uncle, his goal in life was to be able to hop on a plane, go anywhere he wanted in the world at any moment. He wanted to be rich enough to do it. It was freedom. There's pride and freedom in that emotion. There's comfort. I don't want to feel uncomfortable. I don't want to feel like my margin is so small that I have to trust someone else or something else. For some of us, it is what Paul talks about to Timothy, and it's love. It's a desire. It's a craving for wealth, for money. Because Jesus points out that the heart is a follower of the treasure. And so when we think treasure, think desire. When we think desire, think craving, reaching for, longing for, going for. It's the holy grail that Elsa and Indy strived and craved and leaned for. And if we are correctly to quote Jesus and Paul together, they double team us in this idea that if money, if wealth is the thing that we desire, that we covet, that we crave, then money is where our heart will be. And there will then be all kinds of evil. Money isn't the root of all evil. Sin is the root of all evil. But if we let money and the love and the craving of wealth take root in our hearts, then we will be led into sin. And so if I was to leave you there, I feel like that would not help us. That might give us orthodoxy, but not orthopraxy. And so let me give you some practical ways and steps forward to get into or continue to stay on the path that God has for our finances. Charles Duhigg, in his book, The Power of Habit, I've read this, I've coached people through it. It's a fantastic book if you're looking to figure out if there are habits that you want to change. He talks through the research of habits that is vast out there in the scholarship, and he comes to this conclusion, is we actually can't break habits. The way habits are formed in our brain and in our synapses mean that we cannot break habits. We can, though, change them by overriding them. Then the only way to change a bad habit to a good habit is to actually kind of create a counter-programming to what we used to do and then choose to do something new and overlay the new on top of the old. And so if we have a desire to live the Jesus way and not have this emotional attachment to wealth, then we need to counter-program what we're programmed to do. And so I have a couple ways to do that. The first is that we need to start to run away from debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave to the lender." Debt, if you've ever been in debt, you can probably assess that this is a true statement, that debt cripples us in more ways than just financially. that there are a lot of hard emotions when you realize you owe someone and you are either paying them back or you can't pay them back or they want you to pay them back or they've sent a guy named Bubba to tell you you need to pay them back, something like that. Debt is an emotional crippler. It's hard to untether our hearts from money when we have this burden of debt on our hearts and in our minds. And there are a lot of great programs out there. There are a lot of steps to take. I'm more familiar with Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. I've used it. We've used it as a family. I've taught through it as a pastor. It's what I'm familiar with. It's good. I totally recommend it. There are some great ways to, and resources to get into that. They're starting those kind of programs all over this area at certain times. You can just go on to either the internet or you can just put on your connection card, debt help, and we will connect with you and we will start to walk through that with you. Now, here's something. We're not going to pay off your debt. Man, I would love to do that. You do it for me, I'll do it for you kind of thing. No. Because we want to walk with you, though. At Journey Church, you've heard it said here that faith is a journey we take together. Walking out of debt is going to take a process. It's going to take an encouragement. It's going to take a family. And we're a church family that wants to walk through even those moments with you as well. But one of the things, and just research over research and poll over poll shows us that the amount of debt that we hold as a nation, as individuals and as families, is crippling us in so many ways. And it's causing our hearts to migrate our hope to the being out of debt or the money or all of these things, where running from debt and doing it as fast or as slow as you can is going to be one step to allow money to no longer have an emotional grip on you. The second one, and there are two parts to this, is choose biblical generosity. Run away from debt, over-program, counter-program, what it means to go in debt, use credit cards wrong, and all of that type of thing. But then the counter-programming to that is choose biblical generosity. Here's what biblical generosity is not. It's not bucket generosity. Bucket generosity says that I will give spontaneous, sporadic, and sparingly. Bucket generosity says that when my bucket is full and it sloshes a little bit over, that's what I will give out. The bucket generosity says that I'll do it spontaneously. So when someone says this, or when I feel guilted into it, or when there's a moment or a QR code, or when someone gives me the puppy dog eyes and says, please. And I'll do that, or I'll give it sporadic. So there's no strategy, there's no plan, there's no forward thinking. It's just every now and then. Here's what I've learned when I've been a bucket generosity person when it comes to sporadic giving. It may be sporadic, but I know exactly the last time I gave. And so I decide whether I'm going to give more based on not the need in front of me, but it's actually been 5 days since I've given kind of that way before. I need to wait at least until the next paycheck. And so sporadic giving just, again, allows me to decide when to be generous. And sparingly, I learned from a person who has an expertise in this that the common generous gift right now amongst nonprofit giving is $60. It is just the baseline what people feel is generous. That's the average. And so bucket generosity is not actually biblical generosity. It comes from a sense of what's called a scarcity mindset. That there is a bucket of wealth, of money, and I need to make sure I get mine before anybody else gets it. It's this idea that there isn't enough to go around, so I need to make sure I get mine. And so it relies on this thinking, though, and this wrong thinking. It's not orthodoxy, it's bad doxy. It relies on this thinking that what I have is mine, that I worked for it, that I made it happen, that my wealth is mine to choose and to do what I want with, and even when it comes to giving back to God. The bucket mentality and the bucket model keeps our hearts primarily attached to our money and our wealth. So we choose based on our contentment how and when we will be generous. So bucket generosity, not biblical generosity. Here's what is, a little bit of a magic trick as well. Hose generosity. Hose generosity is actually the biblical way that we are to give. And hose generosity comes not from a scarcity mindset, but from an abundance mindset. The idea that there is so much that it can flow through us and it keeps going. You ever put one of these things on? Have you ever taken a bucket and poured it into maybe your flowers or your flower beds? And then what do you do when it's empty? You've got to go back for more. You turn the hose on and you just have to go the length of the hose and this thing will never shut off. It's an abundance mindset, the hose generosity is. It allows us to realize that we are actually a conduit by which God gives us, then flows through us. That God is the provider of all things. That hose generosity says, God, give me more so that I can give more. It's grounded in the gospel that says God is a generous God. That God gives to us. We talk in our mission about gospel love and generosity. That we didn't make those words up. We looked at God and said, that's part of who he is. That's part of what he does. It stands on the right thinking, the orthodoxy, that everything we already have is God's. And it's always God's. And so then our orthopraxy, our right doing, is to be generous with what God has done us. It's based on the biblical idea of generosity that we are blessed to be a blessing. That God's provision comes through us so that it can go out to others. That God gives us first his love and his provision and his blessing, not so that we can hoard it and put it in a bucket and keep what is ours and then give away just a little bit, but to rather give it away because he has generously given away to us. Hose generosity has three characteristics. First, it makes giving a priority. That right now is always the right time to be generous. It's not sporadic. That generosity isn't dependent on your level of finance. It's actually dependent on your level of trust in God. It's dependent on your level of worship of God. In the ancient times, God commanded his people in the Old Testament to give what was called first fruits, the very first. And to be fair, it wasn't just fruits. It was wheat, and it was sheep, and it was goats, and it was whatever you produced, you gave God the first. You gave him the best. And it was a way for God to put a rhythm into their lives where they gave the first and the best because God was the first and the best giver of all. And so giving our first fruits, our first of our wealth, means that we are choosing to give God our best, to make him a priority. It means that we sacrifice, that we put God first even before ourselves and our family, even our bills, because we understand that God is the provider. I like how Reggie Campbell puts this idea of priority. He said, rules are decisions made in advance. Instead of the moment of coming and looking, and we've done this in our finances so many times, of saying, can I afford it? The question is, can I afford not to? Is the first thing we do with our paychecks to give some back to the one who provided the job, the strength, the intellect, the days? Is God the priority of our wealth? Is he our desire, our craving, our first love? The second thing with hose generosity is percentage. In the economy of God's kingdom, percentage matters more than sum. That we don't all get the same amount of wealth in this life. And so we shouldn't measure generosity by a certain dollar amount. And so usually when I teach this or talk about it, someone will inadvertently say, well, what is the percentage I should give? And the Bible does have a lot to talk about this idea of what's called a tithe or a tenth or a 10%. And I think that's a good place to start. My family lives with that idea that a tenth, though, isn't a prescriptive, it's descriptive. That giving a tenth is actually just the training wheels of generosity. It's not generosity as a whole. And I get it. For some people, this is an extremely hard and uncomfortable thought. But so is a colonoscopy. And that saves lives. And so host generosity is a priority. It's a percentage. And finally, it's progressive, that over time, we raise the percentage. over time, we realize that this isn't just a plateau that we stand on. As we are maturing, as we are seeing what God is doing in our lives, we come to ask, what more can I do? Because what hasn't God done for me? And again, we are not prescriptive here in any way by saying your family has to do this or this is the plan that you have to do. But we do ask that you, before the Lord and with reflection by His Spirit, answer the question for you and your family. What percentage do I start at? What priority am I giving to the Lord? Where have I put my hope and my desire in money? And where do I need to begin to detach it so that I may continue to be mature and growing in my faith? I think 10% is a good benchmark to start. But I also know that for many of us, the reality is if you're doing zero, then 2% is a good place to start. If you're doing 2%, then 4% is a stretch. And to find where you're comfortable and walk one shoe size up and see God work His blessing in the midst of that trust. And so, like I said before, when it came to the running from debt, we want to walk alongside you in this. And so we've created, and we've actually stolen it from a lot of other churches that do it, but it's the idea of the 90-day giving challenge. And so here's the QR code for it. If you've not become a priority percentage giver, then you may want to have us come alongside you and help with that. It's a program, takes, you know, well, like it says, 90 days. And there is encouragement. We come alongside you. There is even a guarantee at the end. And all the information is there on the website, as well as you could just put on your Connect card, giving challenge or 90 day, and give us your contact information and we can talk one-on-one for that. Let me be crystal clear, because some of you have heard nothing I've said today except this. You've maybe heard God wants my money, or the church wants my money. That is the farthest thing from this teaching this morning. Here's the thing. God doesn't need your money. He's got more than He ever will need, and He can do whatever He wants. God wants your heart. God doesn't need your money. And to be somewhat... we don't need your money here at Journey Church either, because we know that God has us. But God wants our hearts. And our hearts are tied to our wealth in ways that is unhealthy for our faith and unhealthy for our lives. And I know that we've been discussing our church finances transparently, and again, we praised last week, and so you might think strategically now we're into whatever the next ask is, and it's not. Because truthfully, we celebrate and continue to celebrate God's faithfulness through the generosity of this church family. And so I'm not up here to guilt you or to say, now let's talk about what to give next. No. I'm here because God knows how easy it is for our money and our wealth to lead our hearts away from the flourishing path. Let me just be crystal clear this morning. I don't necessarily relish speaking about money. I don't ketchup or mustard it either. The idea is that I don't know many people who do like to talk about money. But as your pastor, I deeply care for you and I care for your heart. And it would be pastorally criminal for me not to have this conversation and discussion. Because I know our money, our wealth, is a crucial weapon that our enemy uses to hurt us, to keep us off mission, and to stunt our maturity as Christ followers. Because it isn't that money is the root of all evil, sin is the root of all evil. And I'm just telling you, I'm willing to have the hard conversation, and I'm willing to be uncomfortable and follow Jesus and lead you, because you're worth it, because God is worth it. And my hope is that in all of us, in the area of our wealth, in all other facets of our lives, we continue to mature. And when we talk about maturity here at Journey Church, we talk about the mature disciple of Jesus as someone who is transforming into the characters and the priorities of Jesus. That we are to be like Jesus and act like Jesus. And that includes our money. And so let us fix our eyes and our desires and our cravings and our love on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, above all others, and live in the blessing of all of these things will be added to us for His glory and for His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, we come today and we acknowledge that there are so many ways that we, things that we can desire that are not you, that take away our flourishing. Even though they look shiny at the beginning, they ultimately, Lord, lead to the path of death. And Lord, money being one that is so clearly shown in your word to be something that is so easily entangled into our hearts and into our emotions and into the way that we live out our lives. And Lord, it takes time. It takes reprogramming habits. It takes knowing what is right and doing what is right to finally see that you are so worthy of not only our praise, but of being generous. Lord, give us the posture of being able to receive your generosity, to receive your gospel through your forgiveness, through the death of your son, through the idea that you have created for us a path that as we walk it, it leads to our life and flourishing. Lord, let us receive all of that. Let this not be received today by ears and hearts as a rebuke or a rebuff, but rather a pointing to Jesus and saying, he is so worth it. If he said, empty our bank accounts today, he would be worth that and so much more. I thank you that our Savior came and he showed us that his love was worth everything. He came and he lost it all right up to the cross and his life included for the sake of loving us to show us the path. Lord, we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.